The scripture reading is from Hebrews 11th chapter, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called by God, obeyed by going to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as a foreigner in the promised land, as in a strange land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, who were fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city which has foundations, an eternal heavenly city, whose architect and builder is God.
Oh, I got it in the back today. My wife worked me too hard this week.
I noticed she didn't jump up there this morning.
No, and I'm not going to jump down either once it's over. There was a little mouse once upon a time. Good little mouse. That little mouse passed away, found itself at the pearly gates. St. Peter said, you was a good little mouse, and now you've come to heaven. What you need to do is to pick out your mansion. And the little mouse looked around and said, oh, but St. Peter, heaven is such a large place, and I'm such a little mouse. How will I ever know where I want my mansion to be? St. Peter looked in a box there at his feet, found an old roller skate, gave that roller skate to that mouse and said, you just go all through heaven and find where you want your cabin to be, your mansion to be. So the little mouse took off. Cat passed away, found himself at pearly gates. The gates open and St. Peter standing there, and that cat is taking in the glory and the grandeur of heaven. And all of a sudden that little mouse comes by on that roller skate. And that cat says, St. Peter, I've always heard and knew that heaven was a grand and glorious place. But in my wildest imagination, I never dreamed you all had a Meals on Wheels program up here. Now, I know you think that's just a stupid joke, but I told you that for a reason. We read of a place that's called heaven. It's made for the pure and the free. These truths in God's word he's given. How beautiful heaven must be. Little girl standing with her father, holding his hands, nighttime. Stars are shining bright as she's looking up. She says, Daddy, if heaven is this beautiful on the bottom side, just think what it is on the top. How beautiful heaven must be. Is it any wonder we sing, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Who in this audience could possibly sing these familiar songs, singing them in spirit and in truth, and not be overwhelmed with tremendous joy in our hearts at how beautiful, how grand, and how glorious heaven must be. I dare say you and I could not be so callous, so hard, and so unfeeling that we would fail to be enraptured by the sentiments of thinking how truly heaven must be beautiful in every respect. And in so doing, does this not remind us this world is not our home? We're just a passing through. We want to go home. An old farmer once said, and I think he expressed it about as well as it can be expressed, "I never had a horse that I had to force to go back to the barn." We want to go home. Heaven is our goal. That's our reason for being here. That's my reason for standing here where I'm standing. I want to encourage you and myself to so order our lives in such a way that heaven will someday be our home. It's been the hope of believers for all ages. Righteous Abraham, in the text that Rodney so ably read, said, when he was called, he obeyed to go out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he became a sojourner in a land of promise, and as a land not his own, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The writer of the first five books of the Bible, we know him as Moses. Moses, it is said, by faith, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why would he do that? Growing up in the king's palace, think of all that he had, opportunity at his disposal, the best of everything, wealth, fame, honor, respect. Moses had it, and he refused it, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God. Why? Accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked unto the recompense of reward. He was willing to suffer with the people of God because his heart was not in this world. His heart looked for a home beyond that which was the king's palace. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Now, friends, it may be that you're visiting with us this morning, and you're not a member of the Lord's church. It may be that you are a member of the Lord's church with us this morning. But regardless of whether you are a New Testament Christian or whether you are an alien sinner, not a New Testament Christian, this world is not your home. You're just passing through. We are eternity-bound creatures, one and all. There are some of us who are probably closer to eternity than others, but we really have no way of knowing that. This world's not our home. There is a destiny that is eternal that waits on the other shore. For those who have prepared all the glory, beauty, and grandeur of heaven. For the unprepared, the torment, the abject pain, the sorrow of an eternal hell. This world is not my home. We're just a passing through. The Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth, we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For verily in this we groan, longing to be clothed upon with our habitation, which is from heaven. If so that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Like the ancients of old and the righteous of old, you and I look toward our heavenly goal. It is where our thoughts and our hearts should be. Paul admonishes us as members of the body of Christ, as children of God, as citizens of this kingdom, this world. Paul admonishes us, you set your affection up there. You set your affection there, and it'll help you to get there. If then you were raised together with Christ, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. Wonder why Paul would say such a thing. Because this world is not our home. I love this country. I've never lived any place else. I've been other places, but I've never lived any place else. But I love this country. I love the freedom that I enjoy in this country. My citizenship is here. Paul says, with regards to citizenship, that my citizenship, my conversation, is to be there. For our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, whence we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of His glory, according to the working whereby He is able even to subject all things unto Himself. My citizenship should be in heaven. That's where I want to be. That's where I long to be. The beauty and the glory and the grandeur of heaven compels me and all what I would consider right-minded individuals to press on to the mark of prize and high calling, which is in Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. And so we press on toward that goal. Why? Because of the beauty and the glory and the grandeur of heaven. How beautiful heaven must be. If the beauty of heaven is not compelling, sufficiently compelling, to induce us to want to order our lives in such a way as to spend eternity there, then I don't have any idea what would. I've seen a small portion of the beauty that is God's creation. I've stood at the apex of Beartooth Pass, over 11,000 feet above sea level, in southwest Montana, and viewed the breathtaking sight that is the Yellowstone Valley. What a beautiful, beautiful place. I personally have toured some of the great cathedrals of Europe. I've seen the 24-hour-a-day guards that are posted there, armed guards that are posted there because of the gold overlays and the solid gold statuettes that line these great cathedrals and the architecture of such. I've stood at the workbench in the cellar where Stradivarius made his violin. I've traveled the painted desert and the petrified forest of the desert southwest. I have witnessed the unparalleled beauty of the great state of West Virginia, a beauty and a majesty that is hard to describe. And I'm sure that many of you have been blessed to see some
truly wonderful sights in your lifetime as well. And possibly you have traveled the world and have seen things that I can only dream of seeing. And yet in all of its splendor and in all of its beauty, the things of heaven, those beautiful things of heaven, and the beautiful things of this world are not comparable. There's no comparison between that which is beauty of this world and that which is glorious and beautiful. We call heaven. How beautiful heaven must be. In the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, the last book in the New Testament, in the most sublime symbolic language, the Apostle John affords us a glimpse, just a glimpse in vivid imagery of what heaven must be like. And I know from the nature of the book that in apocalyptic types of literature, the writer is writing seeing a vision, not the actual thing itself, but a vision. And so John has this vision of heaven. And it's so exciting. And it gives us a great, great feeling of hope to read and to see what John has penned and the language that the Holy Spirit has chosen for John to utilize in describing heaven to me. I'm not a smart man. Not by any means would I be considered an intellectual individual. And there's a lot of things I don't understand and a lot of things that I can't comprehend. And God knows that. God knows that I'm not suited for His description of heaven. His understanding of heaven. What He has prepared for those who are faithful to Him. There's no way I could comprehend the beauty, true beauty of heaven. But He tells me in terminology that I can understand. He describes it in words that I can relate to. And one of the most exciting and exhilarating aspects of the description is the realization that in heaven there will be no heavy hearts. Lana told me yesterday, I'm not a news watcher. News depresses me, so I don't watch the news that much. But she mentioned yesterday about this slaughter that took place in this synagogue in Pittsburgh. They're describing it as a hate crime, and it may well be. I don't know about that. But when I heard that, I think of all of the hearts that that has affected. An entire city. Families, extended families. Those present. It affects me. I'm neither Jewish. I'm not a member of a synagogue. I don't live in Pittsburgh, but I'm a human being. And as a human being with a heart and with compassion and with feelings, it affects me deeply. And I have a heavy heart as a result that I live in a land where these kinds of things could happen. That I live in a nation that seems to be so filled with hatred and animosity anymore, one toward another, that something like this could possibly occur. And then I think of heaven, and I realize there will be no heavy-heartedness in heaven. One of the most beautiful passages of Scripture, one of the most comforting passages of Scripture, I believe, in all of the Bible, is found in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. It's here the writer says, And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Just think of that. No more tears. No more sorrow. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. The former things are passed away. How beautiful heaven must be for none of that to enter within its portals. If there was no other passage of Scripture in all of the Bible to express to me the beauty of heaven, then this particular verse in and of itself is enough to make me want to be there for eternity. No tears. God, the Heavenly Father, will wipe those tears away. The enraptured delight of simply being in the presence of Almighty God Himself is amplified through the removal of any and all sadness and sorrow and heavy-heartedness. How can that be? Sin, which brought about yesterday's massacre. Sin, which is glorified and amplified every time you and I turn on our television or our radio. Sin is out of the picture in heaven, and there can be absolutely nothing there but eternal bliss. Death will be no more. Death is swallowed up in victory. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 54, "But when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And Christ, through the, we call him the aged apostle John, depicts this new dwelling place of the righteous. And he says that it shines like jasper, pure, clear light. Does that not emphasize the presence of God Almighty? In Revelation 21, beginning in verse 10, the Bible says that he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like unto a stone most precious, as it were a jasper stone, clear as crystal. If you refer back or hark back to the Old Testament, you will realize that when the children of Israel come up out of Egyptian bondage and traveled 40 years in the wilderness because of their sin against God, because of the hardness of their heart and their rebellion against the God of heaven, they were caused to wander in the Sinai wilderness some 40 years before they would be allowed to enter into the promised land. And as they wandered in the wilderness of Sinai, they carried with them their house of worship. It was a tent, it was a tabernacle, but within the confines of that tabernacle, there existed the glory of Almighty God in His presence. In Exodus chapter 40, beginning in verse 34, the Bible says the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Jehovah filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting. Why? Because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of Jehovah filled the tabernacle. The brightness shine, clear as crystal, a jasper stone, God's presence. The children of Israel entered into the promised land. And under Saul, well, under really David and Solomon, David designed, Solomon built the temple. That tabernacle became a permanent structure. But within the confines of that permanent structure, in the city of Jerusalem, 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning of verse 10, records these words. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of Jehovah, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud. Why? For the glory of Jehovah filled the house of Jehovah. Oh, how beautiful heaven must be. And need of no light there because of the presence of Almighty God. God's light is forever there shining. How beautiful heaven must be. John sees this great city, and it's surrounded by high walls. It contains 12 gates. And at the 12 gates, 12 angels, names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east were 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. You know, throughout the Bible, you and I read about walls around a city. Cities were fortified by walls. Walls were, in the day of warfare, or in the warfare of that day, walls were a protecting device. They were a necessity for a city, because invaders would come, and those walls would be a deterrent. And so walls offered protection for the city. Here, John describes the holy city as having walls, signifying the complete protection of Almighty God for all of its inhabitants. Gates imply to me abundant entrance for the righteous. There is none righteous who will not find abundant entrance into eternal life. Verse 14 of Revelation chapter 21. The walls had 12 foundations. 12 being a very perfect number reminds us that our true foundation is none other than Christ himself. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now I go to prepare a place for you." And when he talks about going to prepare a place for us, he's talking about going to the cross. I'm going to the cross, and my going to the cross, shedding my blood, is going to prepare a way for you to enjoy the glory and grandeur of heaven. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And when I come again, I receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Then in verse 14 of Revelation 21, John says, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them 12 names, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You and I understand that to be Christ, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. He is the foundation upon which you and I build a life that will enable us to enjoy heaven eternally. For you and I to see how beautiful heaven must be. Did not Paul say, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus"? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. We look again at Revelation chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. And we see that the city's measured and it's likened to a great cube. It's 12,000 furlongs long. 1,500 miles long. 1,500 miles wide. 1,500 miles high. He that spake with me had for a measure a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. The city lieth four square, and the length thereof is as great as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, the length, the breadth, the height thereof are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. I can assure you, friends, there will be no crowded conditions in heaven, none whatsoever. Jesus said, there are many mansions there. There's a mansion just waiting for me. Over the hilltop, the song says, just waiting for me. My very own. There's one waiting there for you as well. 144 cubits. It's interesting that this measurement is a derivative of 12. Both of these measurements, the cubit and the furlong, they're derivatives of the number 12. In apocalyptic writings, apocalyptic numerology has meaning as well as words and phrases. And numerology, the number 12 is the number 4, which is the earth number. Let the four winds blow, the four corners of the earth. The earth number times the divine number. Heaven over earth. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so when you see 12, you see multiples of 12, you're looking at a divine number. You're looking at a number where heaven is shining down upon the earth. Plenty of room there for all those who would enter. Verses 18 through 21, chapter 21, the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold. Listen, likened to clear glass. And the foundations of the walls of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. And every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. I can't comprehend that. I can read it, and I can imagine the majesty of it. But I can't comprehend gold as clear as glass. Precious metals, precious gems, that I can appreciate. That I can understand. There are marvels here that I've never seen. There are marvels here that I cannot comprehend, like gold being described clear as pure glass. It is a city of unparalleled beauty and glory. And John says, I didn't see a temple there. I didn't see a tabernacle there. I didn't see a church building there. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of sun, neither of the moon to shine it, or to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. You see, the city lacks a temple. Temple's not necessary. God Himself is there. No longer need for sacrifice for sin. The Lamb has offered Himself as a sacrifice for your sins and mine. The Lamb is there. There is no sacrifice. And God's glory shines. The Spirit, God the Spirit shines. God the Son shines and provides the light of this beautiful, magnificent city. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13 through 16,
I charge thee in the sight of God, who giveth life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession, that thou keep the commandment without spot, without reproach, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in its own times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light unapproachable, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power eternal. Amen. And it's populated by the nations. And the reference to the nations is there, I believe, because God, through the gospel, calls men of every nation to obedience. Even the king of the earth bring to it glory and honor. They lay at the feet of Christ whatever authority, whatever power they may have possessed, because there all glory belongs to Almighty God. We read of a place that's called heaven. It's made for the pure and the free. These truths in God's word he has given. How beautiful heaven must be. If you're in this audience and you want to go there when this life is over, I can't imagine anybody not wanting to go there when this life is over. But if you want to go there when this life is over, there's only one way to get there. That way involves obeying the commandments of God set forth in the New Testament. That's the law we live under. Hearing the word of God, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, willing to repent of sin in your life, change the way you think and the way you live your life, confess your faith in Christ before this good audience, be buried with your Lord in baptism. It's there you come in contact with the blood of Christ. Your sins are washed away. You're justified. Justified, never ever sinned at all. And then John says, through Christ, be thou faithful unto death. I will give thee a crown of life. Maybe you've done that, but you've not been faithful in your service to God, and you need to repent of sin in your life. Be restored to God's fellowship and that of his people. Just think what you're missing. If you miss heaven, how beautiful heaven must be. You're subject to heaven's invitation. Why not come right now as together we stand and sing?